doesn't mean that we have to, find a cure for cancer or climb Mount Everest or go bungee jumping or some whatever. It means that you live the will of God for your life where you're at. And if you commit yourself to God's will in everything that you do in the life that you have now, God promises that that life is His plan, and that plan is going to make your life really wonderful. And that's really living. It's not according to the standards of the world where we become famous or rich or anything like that, but that we actually fulfill the will of God. I want to ponder this passage first here. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter talks about certain things, and then he says, these are things into which angels long to look. Now, talk about a creature who can climb Mount Everest. I mean, this is a creature who can fly across the universe in a matter of milliseconds. This is a creature, we don't know a whole lot about them, but we know that they are magnificent beings. And yet, they long to look into certain things. Those things are here on Earth, and those things involve you. And so, what are those things? We'll get to that in a second. Right now, we're analyzing the Lord's Prayer in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. That is in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Again, we're analyzing the Lord's Prayer in our study of the Sermon on the Mount in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. What work we do in terms of making a living, what was open to you? When I thought about this question, of course, I thought naturally to go back to my youth when I started, when we're getting to juniors and seniors in high school, and we're trying to plan out. We're probably too young to be able to do that. I mean, some people are smarter at it than others, but I think a great deal of us are too young at 18 years old to determine exactly what we're going to do with our lives in terms of making a living. But when you did make that decision, whether you went to school or you learned a skill or whatever, however you did it, how many opportunities were open to you? And some people are a lot more limited than others, but for all of us, we're limited in some way. And so we, out of the choices that we have, we make a decision. I decided to go to college, out of which I had my issues in first. Didn't do well, but then I went back to college and I did a little bit better. But my options as to what degree I was going to get was limited because of the path that I had taken. And then I ended up going into a certain field. And I can't say that I had like 12 choices and I picked one. I was very much led that way. And it wasn't the ministry. It was something else. Some people get pigeonholed, right? You know that term. It's a term that means that you went a certain way, you thought it would be the right way, and then you end up with a job or a career that you don't really like. And you're stuck there because you have to make a living. All want to do something rewarding, meaningful, and fun, which would be wonderful. It's kind of the job I have now, which is I really appreciate. But all want to do something rewarding, meaningful, and fun. Some just want to take it easy. And God has no real reward for the lazy-minded. There's little hope for the lazy. Just throwing that out there. If there's any young people listening who are lazy and that's all they're hoping for is to just skirt by and have an easy life, that is not living. Do we consider how best? And here's a question that Jesus brings up to us in whatever we choose. Because if you get pigeonholed in a certain career, it doesn't mean that that is going to be a life of misery for you, not if you understand that in that thing, in that career, within those guardrails, that you can actually glorify God and do His will. God can do some amazing things. He clearly shows us that throughout the Scripture. And that even when Israel are slaves in Egypt, they're not destined to remain there. what God did with David, what God did with Daniel, what God did with all the prophets, what God did with everybody who followed him, made their lives into something magnificent. But when we still have choices to make in what we do, and when we do make those choices, do we consider how best to serve God? When we take a path, is this the path that is a best way to serve God, and particularly in the livelihood that we choose? And as we do, we trust God that he is going to provide for us. He will provide our needed bread and all our other needs. When we consider how to best serve God in the livelihood we choose, there is no way that you are going to starve because you're trying to do God's will. There is no way that you're not going to be rewarded somehow in God's infinite ability and power, that he is going to reward you because you chose a particular life. Because if you want to glorify God more than anything, you will organize your life around that. You will not put things in your life that hinder that. Now, Sunday we're going to talk about how we're all sinners. So, you know, we don't always get this right, and we often get it wrong. But this is not about our individual successes and failures and trying to count those up. It's not about that. This is about our attitude. And if our attitude is one that wants to glorify God more than anything else, and we're going to see our passage first today is going to show us how short our lives are and that eternity is right around the corner for all of us. If we understand that, we want to glorify God in the short life, in the short time that we have, God is going to bless that life in his infinite way. So do we consider how best we can serve God in the livelihood that we choose? Someone might say, therefore, well, you don't mean to tell me that I should be doing this, or I should quit my job and find something else, or that I should... You know, what if you're presented with two careers? One makes more money than the other. One makes substantially more money than the other. But the one that makes a substantial amount of money hinders your spiritual walk. It hinders your devotion to God. Let's say it hinders your time in which you can't serve God fully as you know God wants you to, and yet you choose that because of the money. God will not bless that. But if you choose what is less in order to glorify God, you are organizing your life around your top priority to glorify God, and God is going to bless that life. I'm not saying it's more money in the long run. I'm saying God doesn't need money to bless. And by the way, blessedness is not money. People think that the blessedness that people think money can give, that's the blessedness, which is happiness and creativity, innovation, everything that people think money can give them, but it doesn't. So when someone raises an objection to the fact that they can't organize their lives around the ability to glorify God, and, you know, I would say to them, have you tried it? Have you planned and ordered your life the best that you can to maximize your service to God? Some things are beyond our control. Granted, we can't do anything we want. I can't just drop my family and my life and go on the mission field or something like that. But have you planned and ordered your life as best that you can to maximize your service to God? And have you really tried it? Meaning more than for a few minutes. And some say, yeah, I tried that yesterday. Well, it's got to be committed to. We must desire, and this is this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's petition number 3. I mean, we could say the whole prayer so quickly. Hallowed be your name, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. We must desire to be supported in this life mainly for the purpose of doing God's desire. Again, we must desire to be supported in this life. This is what bread means. It means everything you need to live. We must desire to be supported in this life mainly for the purpose of doing God's desire And therefore, this prayer for temporal things, it's the simplest of things, it's for bread. This prayer for the temporal things becomes a very spiritual petition. God, I'm asking you for bread today. I want sustenance today so that I have the energy and the ability to do your will. And that is a servant of God. Now, in our next petition, we're going to see that so often we fall flat on our face here, that we sin, and we've got plenty of them. But the sins will not hinder us because we know we're forgiven, and so we press on. The fact that we're told that we're sinners and that we're forgiven in no way and anywhere in the Scripture tells us to be lazy spiritually or as some excuse to be lazy spiritually. All right. So, these things, things into which angels long to look. What are these things? In the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, 12, chapter 1, verse 12, it's not what you're eating. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you knew that, right? But angels in heaven are not longing in to look into your life to see how much cash you have, how you know, how things are going, how nice your house is, how nice, how many cars you have, how many people admire you. What are all the other things that people in the world are clamoring for? They could care less about that. What they're looking at in the context of the passage is your salvation and the power of the gospel. That's what they long to look at. Because, and you know, we don't know a whole lot about angels. People will, I've heard teaching about angels that was so convoluted and it was things that were all conjectured that nobody could possibly know. Don't conjecture from the Scripture. Just take what's told to us. There's fallen angels, there's elect angels. And these elect angels, which would be here, these are not fallen angels who care about what God is doing. These are elect angels who, you know, themselves are not fallen and saved by God who became an angel and died for the sins of the angels. That never happened. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus died, became a man. The Son of God became a man and died for mankind. And there's a And therefore, his work is in the message of the gospel, and that gospel has the power to save lives from the pit of hell to heaven. And angels are looking into this saying, you know, wow, how can I possibly understand this? And so that should give us some background, some foundation to see what is it that we're actually clamoring for? What is it that we're actually occupied with? What is it that we're actually desiring? And it certainly is not food. So this petition, give us today our daily bread, cannot be prayed with an earthly mind and at the same time understand its meaning. We have to understand and agree in our own minds that God is providing us with bread so that we can serve Him. And that is the only true way to pray this. The people who can pray this with its meaning are those who seek first His kingdom, Matthew 6:33. And they see human needs from a human perspective. Sorry, not a human perspective. I messed that up. They see human needs from a heavenly perspective. Right? Just like angels do. Angels don't care what you're eating. Angels don't care what's in your refrigerator. Angels want to see what you do with what God has given you. So look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now, the start of this verse, you'll wonder and think, what in the world are we doing here? Now concerning virgins. It's like, what are we talking about here? Well, this is a place in the Scripture where Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had. There's a place in this letter, which we're in here, where Paul is answering all the questions that the Corinthians had. And the Corinthians had questions about marriage. But see where he's going with it. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So in other words, this isn't directly from the Lord, but Paul says, as I am trustworthy in the Lord, I am given an opinion. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, and that's the persecution that they're facing, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. If you're bound to a wife, do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So in other words, where you are is okay. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. And this is a great line. This is your marriage counseling here. Yet such will have trouble in this life. That the Greek word trouble is thlipsis, and it means tribulation. It's the word for the great tribulation. Such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. I looked into the Greek of the sentence just to make sure, and that's what it says. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. So this question of, do I get married? Should I stay a virgin and not get married? Should I get married? I've been divorced. Should I marry again? All of that. Paul says, well, I'm going to give you my opinion on this. And then he says, and of course there's directive in the Word of God. That's not our subject. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. What does it mean, cheat on your wife? Obviously, it means that your marriage is an incident in your life. If you have eternal life, eternity is coming quick. The time has been shortened. It means eternity is coming. Paul realizes this, and he's teaching it to them. The kingdom of God is coming. Your kingdom come. And so life is short. Therefore, marriage is short. So those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. Didn't say they're weeping because they're married. I don't know what the context is. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Life is short. So, if you weep, you won't be weeping forever. So be as if you don't. If you're rejoicing in this world, you're not going to be rejoicing forever, not in a worldly sense. So be as the one who does not rejoice. And if you buy whatever that is, don't even think that you possess it because you're not taking it with you. Heaven is coming quickly. The kingdom of God is coming quickly. Jesus is coming quickly. So this life is short. When that phrase is used by the world, they actually have the opposite application of what Paul is using here. Because if there's no afterlife, if life is short, and it is, then you should get as much out of it as you can before you die. But if life is short, and then, meaning very soon, eternity is coming, and with that, the judgment seat of Christ, we actually restrict ourselves. Not get everything out of life that we can. We know eternity is coming, so we restrict ourselves to do the will of God. Because, and where we are in the body of Christ, that's the will that we do. Life is short. Now, go back to Isaiah 55. Let's know that when eternity does come, and where am I? I'm not there yet. 55. Isaiah 55. Be sure to, and I know you know this already, but this passage is just so wonderful. And it's great to be reminded of. Because the reason why we toil, the reason why we have to ask God for our daily bread is because we're in a fallen world and we're fallen creatures. But look at verse 1, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So this is a time that's coming. You know, a time when God says, come to my table and eat and drink without cost. And that time is coming in eternity. We'd say the millennial reign as well. But the, you know, with the second coming of Christ and also on into eternity, we banquet. But when you think about, say, for instance, if you imagine in your mind that wedding feast with you in Christ, and I think that depicts this here. That God has set a table for us, and in Revelation 19, it says that our wedding, the church, weds Christ in heaven. Are you concerned about what's going to be served? Is it like chicken or fish or beef? You know, are we even remotely concerned about that? And the answer is no. But what makes that an amazing feast is our Lord, with His scars, with His name, His robe is dipped in blood. In Revelation 19, this all represents Him as Messiah, as Savior, the love of God who saved us. That's what makes it special. So in Matthew 6:11, we have, give us this day our daily bread. Give is dos. Dos. So in it's second person imperative. It's a command. So if you walked in Greek, if you walked up to anybody and said, give me that, or you give, you'd say dos. And dos, give us this daily bread. It's a word that opens the windows of heaven, and with faith is the power of contentment in your hand. Again, it's a word that opens the windows of heaven. Please note that the Lord tells us to pray, give us today our daily bread. We must not go through life thinking that, well, you know, God's going to give us our bread anyway, even though He does. That to miss out on the attitude that comes from a servant and a son who does not every day thank the Lord and appreciate the Lord for Him giving, because He is the only one who can give us our daily bread. Our work and the money we earn that allows us to go to the supermarket or wherever we buy food and fill our fridges and cupboards is not by us. We have to work for it, and we'll see that in the passage coming up. But God gives the food, and He always has. And everything, all the animals on planet Earth, every human being on planet Earth, every plant, every blade of grass is kept alive by God, by His omniscient love. He keeps it all alive. You are alive. And that's what we have to get from this, is that we are kept alive by the grace of God. Every day we should be thankful, absolutely and fully thankful, and appreciative of the fact that we are alive and able to be with Him, to glorify Him, to do His will, to look to the future and long for Him, to bask in His love, to walk with Him, to read His word and communicate with Him in prayer, and to take full advantage of every bit of that, because He supports us for that very reason. Everything comes from God. Everything on planet Earth. Everything is alive because of Him. All right, we're going to look at a few passages that God does not give grudgingly. Yeah, so let's go to Psalm 84. I know I've got to pick up the pace here. Psalm 84, 8. Let's read 8 through 12. Psalm 84, 8 through 12. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Salah. Behold our shield, our God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. This beautiful psalm. This psalm was sung as the pilgrims were going to Jerusalem to when they went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. They would rejoice as they approached Jerusalem and saw the temple complex, and they'd go just so grateful and thankful because they didn't see it very, very often in their lives. And so what the main point here, God does give good to those who walk uprightly. Go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, not only does God give food and sustenance, the things we need to be alive physically, we'll just read 1 through 10. This whole chapter is about this. And, of course, Proverbs is a wisdom book, and it's about you know, God's wisdom given to man and how we can accept it or reject it. So in verse 2, the writer says, which we think is Solomon, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver," meaning wisdom, "and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright." So there's the upright again. Same in Psalm 84. Same here. Same word, the upright. "He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." What does God give here? It's repeated by James. James 1:5 on the board. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You see that word, without reproach? If we're asking God for our bread every day, and as we'll see on Sunday, we are always in God's debt. It's forgive us not our sins. Matthew says forgive us our debts. We're always in God's debt, and yet we go back to him day after day and ask him for bread, and he gives it to us. He never reproves us and never reproaches us. He never has a human heart like sometimes humans do when they have given so much, and yet that person is in their debt, and they keep giving and giving, and then you finally say, "You know what, I've given you so much in the past, I'm done. I won't give you anymore." God never does that. Never. Every time we go to him, when we ask him. That's why when we say das every day, that in your hand is the power of contentment. If you ask him, he must give. Now, not just in words. You understand the meaning. Because as James will say in this passage, you must ask with faith. Well, that makes sense. We ask with faith. Give. And he will give. It is the path of contentment. As we look back, we're poor. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We completely depend upon him for all sustenance. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We have to understand that we're poor in spirit. Every human being is. Every one of us. But not everybody understands that. Hopefully we do. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." In this passage is where Paul writes, God gives seed to the sower. This is forgiving. It's giving money, giving to others, but it's everything you do. Everything you do in the service of God, God is going to provide for you the raw material by which you can do that service. And if we trust him for that, organize our lives around the will of God, then we will accomplish it. And our lives will be, again, Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Now, God, I go to passage, for the sake of time, I won't go to it. But in Psalm 78, there's a, a big chunk of that psalm. It's a long psalm. Psalm 78 is the history of Israel. And it's the history of Israel is put in many places where, you know, God led them out of Egypt through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. God brings it up again and again and again to remind Israel that he always took care of their needs. God, every time we pray, and there's some days we go by where we don't thank God for his provision. We don't ask him for his provision. And yet he's provided it anyway. And when we pray, we are reminded of his faithfulness in the past. And God is often telling us this in the scripture, how faithful he has been to us to make sure that we increase and strengthen our faith to believe in him today. Now, the thing that we ask for is bread. Bread is the simplest of things. Right? There are things that we would say, well, God, you know, say like saving us or giving us a spiritual gift or indwelling our bodies or say, you know, doing some miracle. I say, God, only you can do that. So you're praying for someone who has cancer and you're praying for their healing, or you're praying for someone who's gone through an awful time and their trial or adversity is almost impossible for them to get out of. And we say, God, you know, when we pray, and we're right, we say, God, you're the only one who can do this. But when it comes to bread, we have a tendency to say, well, you know, we did that. And we have not. Bread is the simplest of things. I'm going to get simpler here in a second, but bread is the simplest of things by which we are most inclined to think can be gotten by our own exertions. You know, it's my money. I earned it, and I went and bought food. You know, that, and we make the connections to think that it was actually our doing. It was not. Other things we allow can only come from God. Now, this thinking of this, you know, when we have the capacity to grasp certain technology, mankind thinks that, well, we do that. You know, we come to own it. This has happened ever since the Enlightenment, when science really and technology, especially now in the technological age, with all the technology we have, we actually come to think, people come to think that we are actually the owners of these things. You know, if we can create energy out of something, we think, well, we did that, right? But we never stop and think that the energy was already in the thing that we manipulated, that we got out of it. If we invent some, you know, Edison invents the light bulb and he says, well, that's mine. But, you know, Edison, you didn't invent glass, you didn't invent electrons, and you didn't invent a filament. I mean, you did a lot of hard work, but you used all materials that God had given you, plus the brain that God had given you. You know, and you just manipulated things, and bravo, yes, it's very brilliant. But, you know, it's not yours. It's not yours. Take this, for instance. Scientists for decades have been trying to make one living cell. For decades, they've been trying this. I just watched an interview of someone on this. And let me give you an example here of, I'm just going to really do this quick. All you have to know is how complex this is, right? But we'll go through it quick. In your nucleus of your cell, pick any cell, skin cell, hair cell, whatever. One cell, there's a nucleus, and in that nucleus, every nucleus of your body has your 46 chromosomes. And those 46 chromosomes are all made of DNA. Miles and miles of DNA, right? Which we know is made out of a code. But we don't even need to, we know that, right? So inside the nucleus, some protein unravels your DNA. And then your DNA is copied to another molecule, which is an RNA, messenger RNA, and then it spits it out. And then this messenger RNA comes over here to another thing called a ribosome. And in that ribosome, these other things that have amino acids on them, they're called transmitter RNAs or something like that, they come over. They're somewhere else in the cell. They come over, just the right ones, they come over into the ribosome, and what they do is they start copying on top of that RNA. And as they copy on top of that, another protein comes and puts that molecule back together to in another ribosome, and then takes that thing and shapes it. And these are like little machines in your cell, because if the shape isn't right, the protein isn't going to work. So on your DNA, in various parts, you have these huge miles and miles of it. There's little pieces of it that have the code that makes proteins that are made from going from this to this to this, and then it spits it out into the cytoplasm of the cell. And it's a protein that has a particular job. One job. Now, when how many proteins are in a cell? Simple cell, 42 million. This is going on in your body, in every cell in your body, every split second, millions of times a second, in which your DNA, which are really in your chromosomes, is actually constantly making these little tiny proteins and then sending them out. Well, the DNA splits, the RNA comes on, and then that goes to another place where it copies itself with this other RNA from amino acids that are already in your body. And then it makes a protein, and that is the exact code of what it's supposed to be. Then there's another machine that shapes the protein the way it's supposed to be, and then it spits it out into a cell, and that protein has one job out of millions of jobs. 42 million proteins in a cell. How many cells are in your body? 37.2 trillion. Trillion with a T. So 42 million proteins in 37.2 trillion cells. God has designed this process to make proteins for you all the time. And you need them. Those proteins are what you need to live. Not just in humans, in plants. In grass, the same thing. Grass cells need protein. Trees, grass, animals, everything. Every living thing has these cells, and this protein manufacturing thing is going on constantly. Scientists have been trying to. They know all the chemicals that go into it. They've been trying to make a living one cell out of knowing all of that, and they can't even come close. The farther they go, the more questions they get. Now keep that in mind now and go to Psalm 104. God knows every cell. Psalm 104. Yeah, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I would say that every single cell, every nucleus in that cell, every atom of your body is known by God and is kept alive by Him. Well, all of this is happening for a purpose. And it's happening so that we can do God's will. Look at Psalm 104, 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. So, and the whole psalm is just incredibly beautiful. But we see here, right, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He does. And so everything, every blade of grass, every atom, every molecule in a living being, every cell, is sustained by the Lord. So the psalm opens, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain." Right? So not only so we've gone here from the littlest tiny thing, a blade of grass, and that's in verse 14, but it starts with, you made the universe. You made everything. In verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. What beautiful poetry. He walks on air. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. It seems to speak of angels there. And he established the earth and its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. And we'll get back to that and read a few more passages. But we also see here, too, we should look at this real quick, because we can come to the conclusion that, well, if God's going to provide all my bread, then I should just sit at home and do nothing, right? If I can work. And I'm just going to, you know, wait for the manna to fall from heaven. And what I'm being is lazy. But notice what he says, getting to verse 14 again. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Vegetation for the labor of man. We are to labor. And in certain cases, the animals have to labor too. The cattle have to go look for the right grass, and sometimes they have to travel far. I mean, if they don't have, they don't live on a ranch, but even on ranches, they have to roam. But for us, we have to labor, and there's a reason why we must labor. It says here that we have to labor, but it also is very clear that God is the one who provides the food. So why are we laboring? If God is the one who provides the food, then there must be another reason, another deeper reason for why we labor. Man has to labor. Why must we labor? And if we find the answer to that, then we can work well and contentedly no matter what we're doing, no matter what the Lord gives us to do. If we understand the answer to, well, I have to labor even though God is the one who provides my food, then we will know how to labor unto the Lord. And man has to labor, why? Because of his fall. Genesis 3:17 through 19. Right here at the beginning, when we fell, so he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Well, it sounds a lot easier to just say, Lord, give us today our daily bread, and not sweat for it. But we have to sweat for it. And yet, we see in this passage, as many others, in Psalm 104, I mean, that God is the one who actually provides that bread. We don't make the flower. We don't make the plant. We don't make the seeds. We don't make the soil. We don't make the water. We don't make the air that makes them grow. We don't make the sun that makes them grow. Makes all that grow. God is the one who sustains it all. So you must labor here on earth because you're cursed. However, you can work as unto the Lord. And no matter what you do, and you have to work, every one of us does, that you do what you do as unto the Lord as if, and He is, the Lord is your boss. Not your manager, not the one who is above you, has authority over you, although they do, and you have to respect authority because God tells you to. But God is the one who is truly your boss. And so you work as unto Him. And when you do that, though you are cursed and you have to work under that curse, though you are, you work as unto the Lord and you find joy in your work because you're working for Him. You know that life is short and eternity is coming, and therefore your work and your service of the Lord is going to be rewarded both in time and eternity. And therefore, with the Lord, you overcome the curse. God doesn't take the work away from us. He gives us the spiritual life by which, in a relationship with Him, we actually overcome the curse even though we're still under it. It's like using our bodies to the service of God. These bodies are riddled with sin. They're contaminated because they're in Adam. That's why we need resurrection bodies. We need new bodies. These ones are going back to the ground, thank God, from which they came. But yet I can use this body to glorify God, even though its members are flesh. I can use it to glorify God. And that by that, I've overcome it. And what God has given us here is the ability to overcome the labor curse while we're laboring, because we're laboring unto Him. I love that point. Work is unto the Lord, no matter what He's given you to do. And you have to be reminded that that's why He tells us to pray every day. These lines, pray them every day, so that you're reminded every day, you give me my bread. Because it's very easy to look at your life and say, well, this is wrong. Because we all have something wrong. This is wrong, and that's wrong, and the other thing's wrong, and we start to get down and depressed about our lives. And we think, wow, God, how is this exceeding abundantly beyond? Exceeding abundantly beyond is right there in your soul, who knows the truth of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, by which you worship God day in and day out, by which you pray to Him. You discover how life is abundant in Him. And? Well, that says Biff. that B shouldn't be there. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 and 12. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Right, not willing to work. Right? There's some people who can't work. And some of us are retired. If you're retired, you're retired. Congratulations, by the way, if you are. But in verse 12, he says, we exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. I love it because we won't. But there's a line, the word that we have here in the Lord's Prayer that says, give us our bread, not someone else's bread, our bread. Eat your own bread. But we are to work, not to be lazy. So, what keeps us alive must itself receive life from God. That whole process of protein synthesis in every cell, which is so complicated, chemically, physically, so complicated, in one little cell that you could look at under a microscope from anything. So complicated. God keeps it alive so He can keep us alive. He is the one who provides our daily bread. We do not make the corn grow. We must wait. We don't make the wheat grow. We must wait. God provides for vast numbers of lives every day. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, 25 through 32, He says, consider the lilies, consider the birds, consider the grass. What He says of the grass is that today it's there and the next day it's thrown into the furnace. Yet your Father takes care of it. He keeps the photosynthesis going. He keeps the protein synthesis going. He keeps everything going so that we will live. If we can see life for even from that, I mean, there's so many ways to see the spiritual life. And in this way, we could actually see how we're sustained every day and that it is every day. Every chemical process that makes a part of life is a miracle every day. Mankind cannot duplicate it and never will. Never will. Frankenstein is a story. It's a great story. I read Mary Shelley's Frankenstein years ago. I enjoyed it very much. But it's never going to happen. We can't make one little cell. In fact, back in the day, when people first were looking at cells in like 1700s, I think, 1700s-ish, where they could actually had magnification enough, but they didn't have high magnification. So they saw cells. They saw them as little circles. And because they didn't have the magnification, they just like looked like uniform blobs. So they concluded, well, there's life. You know, everything's made up of these little globules, these little blobs. And there's nothing in them but like some kind of jello. So the plants are made out of that, we're made out of that, case closed. But then as our microscopes got better and our chemistry and our techniques, our technology got better, we started looking deeper and deeper into those cells. And the more we understood, the more questions we got. Not more answers, more questions. As soon as you think you're solving one problem, you've got 12 problems that you've just discovered that you have to solve, in which how does chemistry come together to make life? Nobody can figure it out. We can see the graph that I showed you, but nobody can duplicate it. No one knows how it happened or how it continues. And we never will. I find that so marvelous. So let's look at Psalm 104 again. Let's close with this. Uh, 24. And if you read the, how much time do we have? Well, let's go from 4. We did 14, 15, 16. I just love the Psalms. So we'll start in verse 18. So He did the birds and the nests and, you know, the grass and the cattle. He provides for them all. The trees drink their fill. He opens it up with how God has created the streams that water planet Earth. He keeps them going. And then he says in verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. I didn't look that up. I don't know what that is right now. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth with his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, that's the big underwater dragon, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. To give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face and they are dismayed. In other words, he doesn't give to them and they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in all his works, in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You see, that's prayer right there. Because of the magnificence of our Lord. And we have to see that. We have to see him for who he is. And it's passages like this that help us. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen to that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. May we commit every day to you to do your will. To not be anxious, not be worried, but to be content knowing that whatever you call us to do, we will do and can do. The will of God is before me and before all your children to do today and tomorrow and throughout eternity. Bless the Lord, O our soul, and bless your holy name, Father. We give thanks to you for your abundant grace, and not only in keeping us alive, and as we'll see next time, and through your sacrifice, on top of all of this, through your sacrifice of your Son, delivering us from all our sins and forgiving us of all that we do against you, which is much. We thank you, Father, for your love and your forgiveness and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.